In my preparations for the message, I was looking at number 171, and what I was reflecting on is that this 12th century writer of this song was writing this song primarily in anticipation of the Lord's second return, and yet it could very well be applied to the first coming of the Lord. And it got me into thinking about how positionally people in the Old Testament were looking forward with anticipation. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. There's that anticipation. Now we sing it with anticipation of him coming the second time. And so we could actually change the whole thing to the past tense, right? He came, Emmanuel, and ransomed captive Israel that mourned in lowly exile here until the Son of God did appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. And you could change the whole thing. And thought, boy, that is so precious. Well, what I want to look at, I want to do an unusual thing today. I want to look at the Christmas story, that Christmas through the lenses of the verb come. It's kind of an unusual pursuit, but I think you'll find it very intriguing because of what the insights are that we'll gain as we go through it. So before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord's blessing again on this time. God, we know that when we open your word, that it is precious, it's holy, and I want to rightly divide it, want rightly explain it. And so, God, wouldn't you help and help me not to say anything I shouldn't or that might be misleading. And so, God, teach us from your holy word by your Holy Spirit and just help us to come away with a uplifted spirit to worship and to rejoice in you. And so we thank you for this time and ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So what I want to do is I want to walk through two of the most familiar passages regarding the Christmas story and want to look through the lenses of the word come and concentrate on two distinct aspects of the comings that are referred to in these passages. So what we'll do is we'll go ahead and look at these two passages, Luke 2, 1 through 20, and Matthew 2, 1 through 11. So these two passages have two aspects of the word come that I want to look at. Come as an interjection and come as an invitation. So come is used as an interjection or an infusion or an imposition into, and we'll see that. So let's just read it together. It came to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up to Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them to heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Now, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So the came to pass that you see in this passage there in the first verse, and also this thing that has come to pass in verse 15, are the interjection into time and humanity, otherwise known as the incarnation, right? It is that momentous moment that God became man, when God made good on his promise for a Savior for mankind. And that is what the past tense of come is referring to. It came to pass, or has come to pass. That this birth of Christ that broke into human history came to pass. Everything was right. It was perfect timing for this all to happen, and so it came to pass. Emmanuel, God with us. Wow, this should amaze us. We don't seem to really sufficiently react well to the magnitude of what just took place. It came to pass. Everything that had been said from the beginning, right from Adam and Eve in the garden, right down to the birth, had been fulfilled. God came. I remember when I was a kid in Italy, grew up in Italy, and my parents took us to this city that several months before had a visit from the Pope. And there was still this electric excitement in that city that the Pope had visited that city, and they had pictures of the Pope's visit up, and they had all kinds of paraphernalia for sale, even holy water you could buy. I don't know what you're going to do with it, take it home and do something, but it amazed me that there was such excitement over the coming of the Pope to their town. And yet, how little we have excitement about the coming of Christ to this world, that we should have an excitement that exceeds all other enthusiasm. Think of the enthusiasm at a football game or basketball game. But the most astonishing event happened that came to pass, that God came to earth, became a man. So we know the truth has come, and we need to not have a shame about it, but have a zeal. So before I move on to the second aspect of come, the invitation, I want to look at Jesus' own statements about his coming that bring tremendous clarity to the purpose of his interjection. And I call it interjection because it is interjecting. It's coming into time, into the continuum of time. Jesus was interjected in and interrupted all of the course of human history. And so what we see in the Gospels in Jesus' statements is very insightful. There's two phrases that are used, that the Lord Jesus used. He says, I have come to, ... Or he will say this to counter misinformation and correct it. Do not think I have come to. So don't deceive yourselves. Don't think I came to do this. So he either says, I have come to do such and such, or do not think I have come to. I have not come to do this. And so we'll look at those. These are the I have come statements. He says in John 5:42, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So in other words, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to trumpet my own self. I didn't come to gain fame and attention and reputation, to have the best media presence and attention and likes and followings of anyone. I came representing my Father. I'm an ambassador for my Father. I came in his name. That's what I came for. And that's kind of goes along with what we talked about in the breaking of bread, right? He came not to serve himself, but to serve others. And preeminently, he was serving his Father. The second statement is he came to do his Father's will. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, he said. Wow. Starts giving clarity to his mission and his purpose, why he came. The next one is he says that he came to this hour. Now, this is really profound because this is talking about that. This verse is a statement that he made when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's looking forward now at the end of his 3 years of ministry to the cross and going to bear our sins on the cross and to have the full weight of God's wrath that we talked about in the first service about being protected from the wrath, that he would have the wrath dispensed on him. So in chapter 12, verse 27 of the book of John, it says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And you can almost hear his self say, "No," because he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Thank you. For this purpose I've come to this hour. I've come to this very moment for sacrifice. And so we know that his coming was for the purpose of the cross and going to the cross. Another I come statement is found in John 12:46. It says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Jesus came as the light of the world because there's so much darkness all around. So much darkness. Scripture says that we walk around like we have scales on our eyes. We cannot see spiritually the truth. We're deceived by so much. But only Jesus comes to enlighten, to show the true light. We can have light festivals in this world, and we have lights at Christmas time, and everybody lights up, but it's darkness if it isn't pointing to the Savior who is the light of the world. The next one is in John 18:37, where he says that he has come. He says, "You say," he's talking to Pilate here, he says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." To bear witness to the truth. There's so much falsehood. There's so much spin. There's so much exaggeration. There's so much flattery. And all the things that goes on in the world. But the truth is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bears witness to the truth. The next is a real difficult one. To set people against others? What? Yeah. Matthew 10:35 says, "For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Wait a minute. That's not the peaceful, loving Jesus I thought Bible taught. What is that all about? Well, what that's about is the fact that if you follow Jesus, you're going to have to take a stand. And people are not going to like you. And it's going to put you at odds with even close relatives. We were talking about this at Thanksgiving because we had a situation we encountered. And we saw somebody who had changed their position and view on a morality issue because one of their relatives had an issue. And so instead of rejecting it and judging it as sin, it's like, no, it's okay. That's an example of the accommodation, because they're not willing to be at odds with a relative. And so often it's when somebody in your family, a parent, a child, a close relative you love, falls into some sin that you all of a sudden change your view on it being wrong and you start to accommodate it. Well, it's okay. But what this is saying is that Jesus said, I came to set you against others in the sense that you're not a yes person. You don't go along with everything people say. You take a stand for righteousness, for morality, for truth. And anything that is against it, you take a stand against it. You don't compromise. So this is a verse about not compromising with sin and with the erosion that comes in this world. It's very difficult to do. It's very uncomfortable to do. We still can say, I love you, but I disagree and disapprove of your actions. I still can have you for a meal. I still can give you gifts. I love you, but I don't approve and don't sanction what you do. Very tough, but that's what Jesus said, I have come to do. So we need to be very clear that it's not an easy path following Jesus. The next one that he makes very clear of his purpose is in Matthew 18:11. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, obviously, you ask yourself, who's he referring to? Are there just a few that are lost? No, all of humanity is lost. He says he's come for everyone, every tribe, nation, tongue, language, place. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's came to save that which is lost, and that's all of us. Now we get into the negative ones. And the first one is in Matthew 20:28, where it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So, clarification here. I didn't come to do what most humanity does. Everybody trumpet their own horn. Everybody draw attention to themselves, sing their own praises. No, I came not to be served. And so just think about it a minute. Think about if you had a framework and a mindset to constantly say, I'm living not to be served. I'm living not to be served. No. Here, let me open the door for you. Have you ever seen that when two people kind of both want to open the door for the other? And it's like, it's great. It's the right thing. You know, they no, here, let me serve you. That's the mindset of the Lord. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. I'm always looking for ways to serve others. Are you? That's what Jesus is saying. I'm looking for ways to serve others. That was the heart desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on, the next one is he says that he did not come to abolish the law. He put it this way. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think this verse, more than anything else, is addressing a lot of the thinking that goes into people's minds, especially Christians who think it's legalistic to be faithful to God's word. And even to truths that God says, keep the Sabbath holy. For I'm holy. God is reminding us here that the Lord Jesus didn't come to abolish it. Even though a lot of the Old Testament stuff is gone and now we're under grace, yet the spirit of it is that we exceed. We're not required to tithe, but we give joyfully, as the New Testament says. We're not required to do as the Pharisees did and not go anywhere on the Sabbath. Jesus said, man, if you're If your ox falls into the ditch, take it out. But we don't use it as an occasion for sin and liberty and just live like the world. We try to use the Lord's Day, the one in seven, the Sabbath, one in 7 days, as a day apart from others, distinct from others, in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what God desires. And so he made it very clear. He did not come to abolish the law. And this one kind of goes along with that other one about the division, about opposition to people. And this one's in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And kind of along with this is Luke 12:51. Do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. Basically, what this is saying is, look, I didn't come so that you can feel good about whatever you do, wherever you do it, and what it, you know, what at what level you do it. I did not come so that you can feel good in your sin. God gives us all a conscience, and the conscience is made to make us feel unsettled when we do wrong. When we're doing stuff that we know we shouldn't, we need to feel unsettled. We need to have sleepless nights until we get it right, until we set things right with God. That's the important thing. And so that's the meaning of this, is I didn't come to make you feel at peace about your life the way it is. Oh, I'm good. No. I want you to let the sword of God's word cut into your life like a scalpel in a surgeon's hand to cut out the evil, the wrong, the cancer, the thing that will necrose your body. Gangrene. We have to cut it off or it will kill you. It'll take over your body. The sword is God's scalpel. He didn't say, oh, I want you just coexisting with that cancer. Oh, with that leprosy. No, I want it cut out. So he did not come for peace in that sense, but he came with a sword. He came with healing in the surgeon's scalpel. The next one is that he says he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus is of no use to a person who is self-righteous. He didn't come for them. They're lost. They're not open to what he says at that point. They've made their decision. He came for sinners. In other words, to people who know that they have sinned and that they are away from God and they need help, that they're in bondage to sin, that sin is such a huge problem that I cannot manage it. I cannot solve it. I cannot cure my sin. I am irreparably damaged unless God intervenes in my life. I am stuck in sin and I will pay the consequences of my sin. And so Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. Those are the ones who can be helped. And then this powerful one, he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There's a verse that says, let those that sin continue in sin, or if they're unrighteous, continue in your unrighteousness. But those that want to be righteous, continue in your righteousness. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't come out and say, oh, you're doing that. You're bad. You're bad. Scripture says that we all have judged ourselves. We bring our own condemnation on ourselves. He doesn't need to go around judging people. And so we need to be careful that we follow in his example. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. So after thinking about all these I come statements, it leaves no doubt in my mind why he came. It wasn't to make us feel good, but rather to reveal and say what others often won't say and won't acknowledge. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had that experience where the gorilla is in the room and nobody will say there's a gorilla in the room? That there's something wrong in our life and people will avoid saying it to us. It's so unloving to say the hard things. You know, that's not right. Oh, I don't want to be judging. Jesus came to shine the light onto us and reveal the filth, the sinfulness, the rebellion that is all over us and all in us. Like leprosy eating away its destructive force, Jesus said, come, come to me. I came to give you healing. Moving on. We come to the invitation part. The first was the interjection. The second is the invitation part of come. And I see that in Luke 2:16 where it says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. These are the shepherds now. Now, why is that important that it says, and they came and found Mary and Joseph? It's because if it had not been an invitation, it would have said they went and found Mary and Joseph. If it had been an exhortation, said, go, look, go find, it would have said, and they went. But it's strange, isn't it, that it says, and they came, like there was an invitation, like it said, come see, come behold. And so this speaks to me that the angels, as they enunciated the proclamation of the birth of Jesus, we're inviting you to come see. Here's your tickets. Come to the event. Come see. And so they went, and it says they came with haste. There was excitement, as you would if you were given tickets to your favorite game, if you're into the Super Bowl and you were given Super Bowl tickets, you'd be excited. Just as excited as I was the first time I got to go to the Rose Bowl game in the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, California. And we were in San Jose and this executive flew my brother and my dad and I in a private plane from San Jose down to L.A. And we went to the Rose Bowl. I was so excited. It was great. There is excitement, and they were excited, and they came with haste. And so we see this invitation. But the invitation has several aspects to it that I want to look at. And that we see in verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. That comment there interests me extremely because it reveals to me that in the invitation is the idea of come verify. Come see for yourselves. See if it's real. Don't just hear the news. Come verify for yourself. See if it's not true. Boy, isn't that so necessary in much of this life? People can make statements and spin and fluff of all kinds of stuff, but until you see for yourself, it's hard to verify. And so what we see is we see God inviting us to see, to observe, to examine, to touch the reality of who He is. See if it isn't true. Come, come, come see. And so the invitation to come has three aspects to it. Come and see, come and worship, and come and rejoice. Amazing how those elements are in the songs that we just sang before the service. So come and see. All the way back in Psalm 66:5, is this invitation by God, say, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of men. There's that invitation. Come analyze. Put me under the microscope. See if I meet the litmus test. See if I assay at the 100% purity that I say that I am. Come take a look. Come and see what God has done. An invitation to all. Because you will never find him untrue. You will never find anything irreputable about him. Another verse is in Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. There'll be a point in time where finally mankind will come and see that this glory of the living, true, and only God is a glory that's just staggering in proportion, just amazing. He's worthy of all glory. Come and see. And you know, in the book of Revelation that we've been going through, I don't know, we probably missed it, but in Revelation chapter 6, there are actually four references there to coming and seeing. Verse 1 says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So it's the Lamb, it's Christ. I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. It's right there. And then Revelation 6:3, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come and see. Revelation 6:5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold, a black horse and so forth. And then Revelation 6:7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. Come and see. God says it time and again. Come and see. You're invited. The come and see verification. There were individuals that caught a glimpse of this, that understood this. And Philip said to his brother Nathanael after he found the Christ, he says this in John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip replies to him, come and see. Come verify. Verify if what I've told you about the Christ, that this, he meets the qualification. He meets it completely. I just used the Swahili word kabisa, which means absolutely. When you know four languages, you think in multiple languages. But absolutely, come see. He meets it par excellence. Come see. Who's another person who used that terminology? How about the woman of Samaria? Man, after Jesus talked to her and just read her life and knew everything about her, and she is just slain with this amazing insight he had into her life. And in John 4:29, she says to the people of the town, come see a man who told me all things that I have ever done. Could this be the Christ? Come and see. Verify yourself. The second aspect of the invitation is come and worship. Come and worship. And I see that in Luke 2-11. This is the second story about the nativity, about Christ and the nativity, and actually it's later in his life, but we always put it with Christmas, and that's the Matthew 2 segment, and I'll go ahead and read it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him too. Also, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which had they seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were not only wise men, these were spiritual men. Why do I say that? Because they were looking, observing, inquiring into God's workings, just like Psalm 66:5 said that we did, that they followed that invitation. God revealed to them and invited them to come see, and they did. And their response was what? When they got there, they worshiped. They could declare it boldly. What's the purpose of our mission? This is to a political leader, to Herod. We've come to worship him. And then we're told that when they did come and see him, they fell down and worshiped him. They bowed and worshiped. Worship is the appropriate response when we come to God and see everything that he has done and find that it is true what he has said. We're humbled. We're thankful. We're falling down in worship. We're adoring. We're submitting. We're humbling ourselves. God desires worship. He made us for worship. Because of that, we will always worship something. Mankind will always find something to worship. The work of his own hands, the work of his mind, man-made deities, all things that he will worship. But God wants only true worship. God desires worship. And he puts it this way in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Such. Those that worship truly and the true God. The third facet of the invitation after come and see and come and worship is come and rejoice. Come and rejoice. We see this in the shepherds in Luke 2:20, where it says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard as it was told them. You notice that it says, all the things they had seen and heard as it was told them. We verified it. And we're rejoicing. We're glorifying God. We're praising God. It's true. And that should be your reaction as you read Scripture and apply it to your life. And life situations come where you have faithfully applied Scripture and you go, wow, it works. It's true. It's true. If I obey Scripture, there is this result. And I can rejoice over it. Second one is the Magi. In Matthew 2:10, in this instance, it says, when they finally got verification, when they saw the star and it led them right to the house, it stopped over the house, they greatly rejoiced, exceeding great joy. That should be our response. We're invited to come and rejoice in the Lord Jesus. How about Mary? Mary did the same thing in Luke 1:47. She says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," when she knew that she was carrying the Christ child. And this is an amazing one. Even Abraham in John 8:56, Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." See, that's that whole thing about the Old Testament saints looking forward with anticipation, with the same that we look back. He rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. And he was glad. The invitation still stands today. Come see. Come worship. Come rejoice. Jesus says to all of us, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Come, come." God continues to say to all of us the same kind of invitation: "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." You've got to taste. That's that verification. You've got to be a sampler. You've got to taste and see and verify that the Lord is good. When all the onslaught of life's problems and life's hardships, life's disasters come, is the Lord good? Taste and see that He is. And rejoice as you trust Him and say, "God, I may not understand at this point in time, in this moment, why this happened. It's not the way I wanted things to go, but God, I trust you. I know that you will bring good ultimately out of everything that you bring into my life. I trust you, God." Are you doing that? Or do you start backtracking? What if? Ought of. Would have, should have, could have, all those kind of meanderings of the mind. God invites us to come. So, Jesus came so that we could come. So that we could come and come to Him. Are you willing to come to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? That's the question. And if you have, are you trusting Him? Are you rejoicing? Are you worshiping? Are you proving Him, seeing how true He is day in and day out? I hope this is true in your life. If not, there's no better day than today to start coming to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that as we go through these verses and things, that they just resonate with our hearts, the truth that you are true, you are good, you are merciful, compassionate. Thank you for having mercy on me and on us. Thank you that you want to weave everything together for good, for your purposes in our lives. Thank you that we could come and worship and rejoice. I ask your blessing on your word in Christ's name. Amen.